Exalted, is exalted, that refers to the Ascension Day. And David, who wrote this, is thinking about that glorious entry of Christ as the King of Glory to reign over heaven and earth. John, in his little epistle that we read, he's not thinking so much about the kingly work of Christ, but the priestly work. And he adds actually another word, as we will look in our text shortly, that is not even speaking about a priest, but about an advocate. John's letters are personal. John is the last author of the New Testament. Paul is already about 20 years in heaven, and John writes his epistle and his gospel and the book of Revelation, his last one. He's an old man, and there's something you notice of that in this letter especially. He's a pastoral preacher who looks at the believers, you know, like an older man does when he speaks so warmly and touchingly. I love John's letters. They are just so personal. And there's a distinct purpose in John's writing. Why did he write the Gospel of John? He wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So if you're doubting that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, study John. But the epistle of John is not written for that purpose. He's writing to believers who are not assured of their salvation. They're struggling perhaps to believe that they are saved. And John is keen that their joy is full. You notice that in chapter 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." There are Christians who are saved, whose joy is not full. They walk around depressed and discouraged and downhearted, even though they're saved. You look at chapter 5, the end of the chapter, he says it also, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, my friend, if I may know I have eternal life, you're going to see it on me, don't you? That is no more beautiful thing than to have eternal life now already, while I'm on this earth, through all the sufferings and the trials. And that's what John also desires to see, that the children of God would be much more joyful about what they possess and live it out in a distinctly Christian testimony. Now, John desires to increase and deepen the communion of God and His people, and the communion of His people and His people. You notice in this chapter or in this book that you find the word fellowship and communion, and he speaks already that in chapter 1. Notice in verse 3, "That which we have seen and which we have declared unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us." There we have it. Fellowship between believers. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now the truth is that this whole message of the gospel in John's day is under heavy assault. I won't tire you with all the details of the Gnostics, but there are people who are denying that Jesus was a real human. And there are people who are denying that Jesus had a real body and that he is just a ghost, a spirit or so. Now that's taking the foundation out of the gospel, friends. Jesus wasn't human. Jesus wasn't real. And so John begins the chapter. He says, "But let it not be any question, brethren. I have touched him. I've seen him. I have walked with him. I looked at his face. I've handled the word of life. Don't you worry. He was real, all right. A real body, a real person, a real Savior." And so he really emphasizes that in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And of course, John knows that it's important that Jesus is real. For if we desire fellowship with God, we need to have someone to stand in between God and us, who can be our mediator, who can cleanse us from the sins, the guilt, as well as cleanse us from the sin that lives within us, the uncleanness. And that's Jesus' work. And so this communion of sinners with God is impossible without a real Jesus. Why is it impossible? Well, read in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard of him. In very brief, he touches on the Christian message and declares to you that God is light. What is light, children? That's another word for holiness. There's only two things in the Bible said about God. God is love. He's equal to love and he's equal to light. And then the third one is God is spirit. Here it is light, holiness. God is so holy, so holy. So holy that none of us can have communion with him. Except there is one who stands in between. John says it, he is light, there is in him no darkness, there is no sin in him. And we can have no communion without the blood of Christ cleansing us. Now that's the message of the light. Light, also as he speaks about that, is knowledge. We walk in the light, verse 7, as he is the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. I just walk you real briefly to chapter 1, you know, just to get to our text. That's important. Notice what it says there, those who walk in the light. How do you get saved? Is the question that's sometimes in your mind, I hope. Well, listen good to this answer. It's not walking according to the light that you get saved, but walking in the light. And walking according to the light is what we all think. If only I could live according to the standard that I ought to live by, then I will be saved. If I only be more humble, I'll be more holy, I'll be more obedient, I'll be more good and more this, my friends, you won't be saved like me. You'll hear that tonight if we come back together here around the Lord's Day 5. But the message of the gospel is light, and we only will be saved if we walk in the light of the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and his cleansing blood. The only way. And pray God that we may continue to shine that light in the midst of you, that those of you who struggle with this question of salvation may see it, that the only way to be saved is, and we may learn to trust ourselves to that precious Savior. And be assured, the closer you walk to the light, the more you walk in the light, the more you will see sin in yourself. That maybe is an unnerving discovery. But my friends, the closer we walk to God, the greater sinner you become in your own awareness. That's because the light exposes. The light shows us that we're not what we should be. And that increases again the need for Jesus Christ. And you see that coming back in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, when John is speaking about if you don't have sin, you deceive yourself. That is so not true. You cannot be walking in the light and then saying you have no sin. That is utterly deceitful. But when you do walk in the light, indeed, you'll see more sin. But let's confess those sins and let us bring those to the blood of Christ. And he that is confessing them to God will experience that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we come to the end of this chapter, and the question of verse 8, wouldn't that be lovely if you could say that? I have no sin. Am I incorrect that if there's grace in your heart, this is your greatest wish? If I only could have no sin, I could only live totally perfect, loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and loving every one of my neighbor in the same intensity and the same sensitivity and the same greatness as I love myself. Wouldn't that be just lovely if we would have no sin? Well, no saint will ever be able to say that while you're living here. We'll never get there, no matter how you try. Until God takes His children home. However, the reality of your abiding sinfulness does not need to rob you of your daily comfort and joy of salvation. That's an important thing to grasp this morning. The Apostle Paul also had an abiding sense of sinfulness, but he also had a daily joy and persuasion that nothing would separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and there was no condemnation for him, though he found everything condemnable in his own life. Now that's also what John desires to see. He says, "Brethren, I write unto you that your joy may be full." That you would sense that joy of the gospel. And therefore, let's come to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Our text for this morning is really something to prevent us from being robbed of that comfort, children of God. "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In the last Sunday that I was with you, I preached to you on Sunday morning about the finished work of Christ. Remember the Lord's Supper table? Finished. Comfort ye my people, and say unto them that their warfare is accomplished, and their iniquity is pardoned. That is the finished of the cross. Now this morning, I may speak to you about the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. Our text speaks about that this morning. The unfinished work of Christ. And let's have that, let's consider that together. What, for whom does He do that? And secondly, what is that unfinished work? Because John is revealing something here about heaven. Something we don't see. Something we hear. In a revelation that is made known to us here in this scripture about Jesus as an advocate. He says we have in heaven an advocate with the Father. Now that has to be in heaven, of course. But that's where the Father is. And that's where Jesus is. So this is a tender and a sweet revelation of scripture that God has given to John for the comfort and encouragement of the children of God. For my first thought is, for whom is the Lord laboring in heaven? Now our text says, "My little children." You notice in this chapter, if you read further, you find it a couple more times. You find it again in verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." And then in verse 13, he writes it again, except then he has fathers and he's young men. And he has again, "I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." Who are these little children? Now, little children here, that's not just you. That may be possible. If you are already, when you're young, you can have faith. The Holy Spirit blesses the Word and you come to belief. That can be already from the earliest age on. But John is not just thinking about that. The word "little" in verse 2, sorry, in verse 1, is a slightly different word in the Greek from the word "little" in verse 13, the second time when we read, "you little children." So that's a little bit, the Greek, you could probably say, not necessarily only "little," but you could even maybe think of "dear children." And John is here speaking about all the children of God. Yeah, there may be the dear children of God. Little children, it is possible too. I'm no Greek expert, so I'll just go with what is being suggested. But these are believers. Though they are little or older, they become the child of God. These are the children of God John is speaking about. Verse 1 and 2 and the whole letter is not a letter to unbelievers. You have to keep it in mind when you read the letters. Who is it addressed to? This is for the born-again soul. This chapter, and particularly this verse, is speaking to those who are born again. Now, how do you become born again? Well, that's something that starts already in predestination, all the way in eternity. And that is enacted, or that is brought forth in the new birth in time. When the Holy Spirit blesses the Word and grants us a heart to respond to the Word, that's the beginning point of another life. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit is imprinting upon that newborn soul the features of the Father and the features of Jesus Christ. He is growing from the point of regeneration, and he is converting. Sometimes we are saying that to each other, are you converted? But maybe it's a better question to ask, are you converting? Because a child of God is never at the point that he is converted in every aspect. He's always converting. There's daily growing and daily repenting and daily returning. And the Holy Spirit is daily dealing with a soul to bring him or her to the awareness of sin and to turn him away from it. And that is the converting life of a child of God. And how do you know that you're born again? Well, John is real simple about that. I love that about John. John says, you know you're born again if you have the marks of grace in you. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. There you have one. Hereby we know that we know him. That means hereby you know that you're a child of God. That's simply what that means. Hereby you know you have eternal life. Hereby you know you're saved. If we keep his commandments. Oh, you say, ha, I'm out now. I don't keep God's commandments. Is John thinking perfection? Of course not. You read through this whole book, John knows there's no perfect saint. But the intention of the heart, the desire of the heart, is the obedience of life. And therefore he says in verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment, he is a liar. He is not born again. The truth is not in him. Examine yourself, therefore, by these marks. I've gone once through this whole letter and put a little X by every text that speaks about a mark of grace. Now do that. You don't have to put an X there, but go through this and examine whether you know of these marks. And then, my friends, if you may say, Lord, I can't deny that, well, then begin to thank him for what the work that he has begun in your life and that he will not finish. If you do not learn to love holiness, and if you have not learned to hate wickedness, if you cannot find that inner change of your heart, friends, then John is razor sharp. He says, then you're not born again. You may be a church member in good standing. You may have a Christian education. You may have lots of knowledge. But if you don't love God and love holiness in all the aspects of your private thought life, personal walk life, when you're out there with the total world that doesn't know you, if you don't have that panting after holiness and that hating of the evil that cleaves to you and in you, John says, you are not born of God. See, that cuts a lot of people out of churches that are living on false comfort. John is not building false comfort here. This whole book is razor sharp. I think there's actually probably not a more experiential book in the whole Bible than the Epistle of John. Experiential in the sense that it searches you from the core of your heart to see whether that life is in you that is turning into the experiential life of holiness. This is a book to search if you're struggling to know if you're a child of God. Now John speaks to the little children, and he says these things right unto you that you sin not. Now, friends, if you have grace in your heart, you say, oh yes, that resonates in my heart. I desire that indeed. That I sin out. That I don't have any sin. That I would live to God's glory. That I could live to His honor. That I have a heart that is not straying. That I have a tongue that is not speaking sharply. That I have a temper that is not blowing up. That I don't be so discontent. That I don't worry. That's also a sin. That I don't have this self-love and have this unbelief. Those are the experiential evidences of the new birth. Holiness. Our forefather says, that's the cutting edge between the almost Christian and the real Christian. And that's why many people don't like John's book. Because I like to maybe build up my hope on my feelings that I have experienced. And they may be very right, those feelings. And they may be very sweet and beautiful, friends. But when it comes to the cutting edge between the almost Christian and the real Christian, it's the life of holiness and sanctification. That's where the grace of God shines in the justified sinner. Now, I said that these children long to indeed live sin not. The yet converted children are like any children in any home. My children love me as a father and, and love us as a mother. And I'm sure your children do too. Does that mean they're perfect? Do they have a real love for me? Does that mean they're perfect children? No, they're not. They sin often. Sins of infirmity, and sometimes more than that, sins that they choose to do. And so it is in the life of grace. We fall daily. We fall hourly. We fall into the sins of heart, mind, tongue, thought, feelings, motives, reflections. You go on and on. But when my children sin, do that mean they are no more my child now? Do I drop them now and says, now you're no more my child because you sinned? No. And the father doesn't do that either. Simply because God's child sins doesn't mean that no more he's no more his child. And friends, there's an important statement I am making. How we walk is important. But it doesn't affect our childship if we are saved. And that's what John is thinking. Yeah, how I walk is very important, and he's dealing with that. But often, indeed, we tend to take that too far as if that ends my relationship with God. Or as I can say it in a different way, perhaps, that my sins are important, but they do not affect the relationship with God, they affect the communion with God. And let me explain it in a moment when I come to my second point. As John is speaking about the sin relationship or the sin awareness, he gives us this beautiful revelation in heaven. He says, if any man sin. Now, please keep in mind, this word any man here is not just any man in the world. This is the children of God. These are the believers. These are the children. If any of these children sin, we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. John's words are a revelation to encourage and to comfort the child of God. Recently, I noticed with you the finished work in Christ on earth. But as Jesus went to heaven, he is unfinished in his work out there. He is a high priest before God. That's how the Hebrew authors portrays him. A high priest before God, it says. And high priest is one who is standing between God and us and who opens the way of access. It's a beautiful book, the book of Hebrews. ought to indeed read it often. And because Christ is the high priest in that heavenly sanctuary, therefore I can come boldly unto the throne of grace, though I fail daily, to ask of grace and mercy in time of need. Because that high priest is there, he keeps that way open. Otherwise the way is closed. The Holy of Holies was closed to sinners. But the Holy of Holies is open today. Because we have a high priest in heaven, children of God. And that's also encouraging to those of you who may not feel discomfort as your child of God. Maybe you see your sins this morning, children in your heart. You think about God being holy. How can I ask the Lord for mercy? In Jesus' name. Through the high priest's name. He is there the same today as he was on earth, willing and able to cleanse the sinners that come unto him. That high priest, he's there on earth as the leper is falling down at his feet and asking him to touch him and to heal him. So you may come as a leper to the throne of grace with boldness to ask the Savior to reach out to heal you and to make things well between God and you. He is able as this high priest to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. All that come unto him. No matter what your life and no matter what you look like in your heart. Now that's the Hebrew author. But John does not speak about the high priest. Notice John says, if any man sin, if any of these children sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate with the Father. That's a privilege. That's an enormous comfort that I look forward to share with you after we sing. And we sing Psalm 261, which is really an Old Testament gospel song about this beautiful message of salvation. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he has wrought. His right hand and his arm most holy triumph to his cause have brought. So 261 verse 1, 2, 3. Thank you.
nation and its judgment shall be bright.
What is the unfinished work of this so precious Savior, who was the same today as He was yesterday and will also be forever, if any man sin? John speaks to the heart of those little ones who struggle with their awareness of sin and their inability to live without sin. If any man sin, now let me be clear again. This any man is here not just a general any man. For Jesus is not the high priest representing all men. I pray not for the world, he says in John 17. There's clearly a limitation in the efficacy of his ministry, though there is no limitation for anyone to boldly come to the throne of grace. Don't make that mistake, because we do not know God's decree, and therefore the door is wide open. But now he's comforting these any men, these believers, these little ones. And he says, and if any man sin, that if is not like if it happens, but it happens. It happens all the time, don't you? Is there ever a day that you don't sin? We sin without us even realizing. So this if is like since it is happening. When this happens, these sins of infirmity. Now most of them he covers with love. He never brings to our attention. There are of course some sins he does bring to our attention that need to be dealt with. But most of the sins are covered with love. But there are sins that are not just sins of infirmity, sins of neglect, sins of indulgence, sins of choice. Yeah, lots of sins. If any man sin, as an advocate with the Father, Peter, denying. That was not such a sin of infirmity, was it? Warn against it. And Peter, I warn you, but I've prayed for you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now these sins are terrible, friends. And what do these sins do in God's children? Let me come back to what I tried to say in the first point, but then I thought, no, I'll bring it to the second point. What do those sins do? Let me first tell you what they don't do. The sins of God's children, what they don't do, they don't break the relationship or the union with the Father. They don't break that. Some think that sometimes, and perhaps some conclude it in their thoughts, that each sin in the believer somehow severs the link that binds us to Christ or to the Father. But friends, that's not true. If any man sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. He knows the Father name there. Still the Father. No, our union with God is not broken. That union with Christ, that union with the Father that is worked by the Spirit, that has brought us into Christ, that has reconciled the Father with us, that is never broken once it is established. God's callings are without repentance. And where God has engrafted a soul into Christ, that is united forever and forever. That is the glorious doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Those who are in the shepherd's hands, no one will pluck them out of my hand, Jesus says. Hold on to that truth. No sin is strong enough. Or as one wrote, the union with Christ is so strong that the weight of the whole world cannot break it. That's the privilege of the believer. That's the privilege of these little children. And that's what I said earlier, friends. The what we are and do does not affect the who we are. When my child does not behave well, what he does not affect who he is. He's still my child. And I still deal with him as a child. When that father of the prodigal son saw his son coming back and he says, "Well, who are you?" He says, "You're my son. My son." What he did and where he went did not affect who he was. You see, that's important. That's a comfort. So sin does not break the union, but what does sin break? It breaks the link of communion. Or it breaks what the word that John used in chapter 1, the word fellowship, is the word communion. Communion with God can be easily broken. The communion is so delicate and is so tender that it is very easily to strain it and to break it. One unholy thought that I observe without the cry, "Oh God, forgive me," this thought strains the communion. One unholy temper and words spoken in that I do not bring instantly to the mercy seat to be cleansed again by the blood of Christ will instantly strain the communion, and if it is not dealt with, can indeed break the communion between God and his soul. One indulgence in uncleanness or the cleaving to other lovers, friends, that will strain and that may snap the tender link of communion. And what happens then? Oh, then you get dark. Dark in your heart. No sense of the nearness of God. Lose the comfort. You can lose that sense of what you used to have. That's what God's children will experience now. Because the Spirit is grieved. He stands back. Withholds himself. And we will walk without the joy we had once. Hear that, David, pray? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say, "Restore my salvation." He was saved. But he lost the joy of salvation. Why? Because he strained and he snapped the communion between him and his father. We do the same with our children, right? When they misbehave, we send them upstairs or downstairs. "I don't want to see your face until you come and tell me." We may go there again and says, "Look, have you considered what you've done? I want that communion restored, but I'm waiting for you to hear something." So God does. So that's important to keep in mind. These sins do not break the union, though they disturb the communion. But now let's go back to our text. If any man sin, now John reveals what happens in heaven at such a moment. I want you to notice what it does say. He doesn't say, "If any man repent." He doesn't say, "If any man mourn." He doesn't say, "If any man weeps." He says, "If any man of those children of God sin." Right in the act. Right at that moment. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. At that very moment of sin, even before we come to the knowledge of that sin, and before we repent of that sin, and before we confess that sin, and before we weep over that sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, Christ has ascended up in heaven to be our advocate. The word advocate sounds perhaps unfamiliar to you. It sounds more familiar when I use the word comforter. When Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit coming back upon his ascension, he spoke, I'll send you the Comforter. Now that's the word paraclete in the Greek. It's the same word as the word advocate. Our fathers could have also translated this word with the word comforter. We have a comforter in heaven, but I'm glad they didn't. That they actually used the word advocate. An advocate is someone who comes beside you to help you. It's a person that you find in a court case. I will call him a lawyer today. Someone who takes up your case and represents you in the very case, in the very presence of a higher authority, an advocate. We have an advocate in heaven. And children of God, we have also have an advocate on earth. After Jesus ascended to be the advocate in heaven, he sent down his Holy Spirit to be the advocate on earth in the hearts of his children. And now at that moment of sin, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father. Before the Father, Jesus is laboring. Why is that? And what is he laboring? Well, there's another one before the throne. That is the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He watches God's people more than what you realize. He hears that word. He's saying to God, now look, that was one of yours. See what he just said. He sees that unclean direction of your mind and of your heart and of your looks, and he says, God, it's one of yours. Look at them. I think he belongs to me. He belongs to me after all, because he's still sinning. The accuser of the brethren, pointing out the sins, and as a prosecutor demanding justice. No, John says, if any man of those children of God sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The moment that God's child sins, there stands the advocate of before the Father. And what does he do? He displays his hands and feet. He says, Father, I have already died for that sin. I've already covered that one. That's the one I took on the cross. And I demand, on the basis of my work, the discharge upon that sin. No, Jesus is not pleading on his knees there in heaven. That's an unworthy representation. That belongs in the state of humiliation, but not in the state of exaltation. He's standing before the Father. And he is demanding, on the basis of his own work, the discharge. If any man sin. That's the comfort of this incredible revelation that John gives here in this passage. And John points out it is Jesus Christ the righteous who is the propitiation for our sin. That big word propitiation simply means atonement or the expiation, the payment, the satisfaction. He is there as the one who has satisfied for these sins. And it is therefore, friends, when he stands there before God, he pleads on the basis of his own sacrifice before the Father to tell him, look, Father, I already have taken care of that sin. And Satan will have to leave. All those failures and shortcomings, children of God, that we live with until the last of our breath cannot undo the work of Christ on earth. And it keeps Christ busy in heaven. I say busy, yeah. All those sins that still are in the children of God that keeps him there as the advocate at the right hand of the Father. Lifting up his propitiatory blood to demand their discharge. And John adds, and he says, he's not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, does John there usually immediately become a universal atonement man? No, again, in the context here. The whole world of the believers that will come yet. John is writing to a small group of early Christians here. And he says that church will expand. And friends, indeed, that is the sins of the whole world. That is that there is indeed for all of God's children throughout the world. And yet, I do not think I say too much when in that blood of Christ I also see an encouragement for you all to come. Though the whole world would come at Christ's feet, there is enough. That's true. That's a truth statement. Now, what is now the fruit of Christ's appeal and Christ's demand there as the advocate? There's two fruits. The first is the cancellation of the sin. That's out of the Father's sight. He sees no sins in his Jacob because of the advocate. But there's something else that will happen after this. The advocate on earth gets busy. Here in the heart, the Holy Spirit. They work together. The advocate on earth and the advocate in heaven are totally agreeing with each other. And when he has finished his work on the throne, the advocate in heaven finishes it on earth. And what does that Spirit do, the advocate? Oh, he will apply the word to the conscience of the believer. He will make that conscience alive enough to pinch them so, to make them aware of this sin, and to bring them again to the conviction, but also to bring them to the confession of verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see? That's the final act of the Spirit advocacy. When he leads the child of God back to the mercy seat. Why? To restore communion. That's only possible when our sins are confessed and forgiven. And now you understand why John did not write in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. That may be true. But in this case, he says faithful and just. Why? Because the advocate, he has paid it. This is on the basis of justice now. That God indeed needs to discharge that sin that has been paid for. Now, dear congregation, this is a sweet scripture. That John may write unto us. To encourage us not to sin, and yet when we do feel those sins raging in our heart from day to day, then to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. And may I indeed encourage you again, child of God, not to live under this privilege. Not under the privilege of Christ's finished work, but also not the privilege of Christ's unfinished work in heaven. Don't allow yourself to be robbed by your sin awareness of who you remain, even if you have sins. As I said earlier, sin breaks the sweet communion, but doesn't cancel the sonship. Sin breaks the Father's heart, but it doesn't break the Father's love. That drew you to Christ. That elected you from eternity. That saw you in his sovereign love and made you a child. Don't either ignore those calls of the consciences and the pinches of God's word, for then you will dwell in the wilderness, as we read in David's life, as we saw also a while ago. That he longed to see again the power of God's salvation. But if there is sin, we will not sense that. And so let's constantly be aware of the Holy Spirit's advocacy, children of God. And with this, I will close, children. of God, there is also here in such a beautiful jewel I want to hold up one moment yet before the unsaved. If you're now not in Christ this morning, then you have no advocate either. You'll have to be your own advocate. You'll have to stand before God's throne on your own. And friends, no one will make that. And my heart yearns that you would come to see the utter need you have of this beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. The light is coming again this morning. Do not love the darkness, for it would only lead to more and everlasting darkness. Amen. Let us pray together in closing.